So let's start out by turning to this morning's text in Romans chapter 15, and let's read beginning in verse 14 and for this morning down through verse 21. Romans 15, beginning in verse 14. I'll let you catch up with me. Paul writes to the large church at Rome, "And concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another. But I have written very boldly to you on some points, so as to remind you again, because of the grace that was given to me from God, to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the gospel of God, so that my offering of the Gentiles may become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, in Christ Jesus, I have found reason for boasting in things pertaining to God. For I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed, in the power of signs and wonders, in the power of the Spirit, so that from Jerusalem and round about as far as Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. And thus I aspired to preach the gospel, not where Christ was already named, so that I would not build on another man's foundation. But as it is written, they who had no news of him shall see, and they who have not heard shall understand." So as we come in the middle of chapter 15, there at verse 14, what we've got here is the beginning of the end. And what I mean is the beginning of the end of a really long, long letter. And by the way, it's a long ending to a long letter. So Paul's going to start to wind down his epistle over the next chapter and a half, and he's going to do it with some insights into his own life and ministry and with some final encouragement for his readers in Rome. Now, we know how this has worked, right? Paul has spent the last 3.5 chapters of Romans applying the first 11 chapters of Romans to the daily lives of his readers. And so you can divide Romans, as most of Paul's epistles, into two halves. 1 through 11, a whole lot of doctrine. From there on through the end of chapter 16 in general, the way you live out those gospel truths. Maybe Paul's thought a little bit about what he's read as he's folded it up and prepared to put the postage stamp on it. Maybe as he's thought about what he's said to this good church, is that maybe some of the things that he's written have seemed, you know, just a little bit pointed. Like, your weaker brother's conscience is more important than your gospel freedom. Be careful what you can eat, even if you think you can eat it. Your freedom is less important than your holiness. Your holiness is not an option. Those of you who live in Rome, and for all of us in the kingdom, the empire, your king is appointed by God, and you are to honor the king and pay your taxes. Your enemies are God's business. Justice and vengeance are his alone. Your spiritual gifts are given to you to use in your church, so please don't neglect them. And he began all of that with this overarching cry, this call at the beginning of chapter 12. Your life belongs to God. Lay it on his altar every day. Give God a blank check to your life. You know, there's a lot of instructions in there that, depending on the context, would be difficult for any of us to deliver to your best friend. I mean, you might even want to take her to Starbucks and buy her a peppermint mocha in order to appease her before you brought the bad news. But Paul can't do that. In fact, as Paul writes this letter, he is stuck in Corinth, hundreds of miles away, and the best he can do is a handwritten letter delivered from a great distance. And he has to press these ideas on a church he's never even visited. Paul actually has very few people that he knows in Rome. So how do you tell somebody that you've never met that they need to straighten up a little bit? And for some of us, we wonder, how do you even motivate yourself to begin that conversation? Well, Paul is, if anything, a loving and a careful guy. He doesn't always have that reputation. But if you read your New Testament carefully, you know that Paul is a careful guy. And so this morning from this text, I want us to see four insights that the Apostle Paul shares with us into Paul's long letter and his straight talk to the Romans. We're going to use it this way, the words confidence and obligation and boasting and passion. In verse 14, to begin with, Paul starts by an encouraging word of confidence about the church in Rome. But then in verses 15 and 16, Paul begins to write about his apostolic obligation. He says, this is just what Christ has called me to. In verses 17, 18, and 19, Paul's Christ-centered boasting in Christ's power in his ministry. And finally, in verses 20 and 21 for this morning, Paul's pioneering passion, the passion to go beyond. Well, I said this a little bit ago. We've said it from time to time. The church at Rome was a strong church, and the Apostle Paul knew that as he wrote this letter. The Apostle Paul did not write this long epistle to the Romans because this was a dying church that needed this life-saving infusion of theology and correction. No way was that the church in Rome. In fact, on the evidence of Paul's New Testament letters, the church in Rome, along with the churches in Philippi and Thessalonica, must have been among the strongest congregation in the first century Roman Empire church. And so while there is some straight talk, and that brings us to this morning's paragraph, while there is some straight talk in this letter, there is never any open rebuke necessary for the church at Rome. You want to read open rebuke? You go read the letter to the Galatians. But you won't find talk like that in Romans. In fact, Paul lavishes more praise on these believers than on practically any other church that he writes to. So when we think about that, and we think about the idea of a strong church, what characterized this strong church in the large and politically charged city of Rome? Well, let's read verse 14 again. Let's review that idea. Concerning you, my brethren, I myself am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and also able to admonish one another. Paul has just summed up the top three features of a top three New Testament church: Rome, Philippi, and Thessalonica. The members of a strong church are, first of all, filled with goodness. Now, goodness sounds to us like a broad term, and in fact, in Paul's vocabulary, it was a very broad term, but it was a general observation about the positive evidences in a believer's life that they have been born again and are being changed daily by the Spirit. Goodness is a work of the Holy Spirit. In fact, Paul had just prayed in verse 13, and we saw this last Sunday, for the work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of all of these saints, and goodness is among the fruit of the Holy Spirit. You remember that list? Galatians chapter 5, love, joy, you can say it with me if you want, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Our goodness, the general character of life that shows the world that we have been changed, is a product of the Holy Spirit. And as you think about that list, oh, by the way, it's not surprising that several of these spirit fruit features have popped up in Paul's words to the Romans from time to time in the letter. It's just a strong church. So they're filled with goodness, and the church in Rome is also filled with all knowledge. I never really thought about that, but I was reading this week and kind of had to smile about that. I mean, Paul is just winding up one of his most doctrinally intense letters in the New Testament. But it's not because the Romans are remedial in their theology. I'm going, okay, Paul, if these guys are filled with all knowledge, what are you writing all this stuff for? Don't they know it anyway? Paul says they are filled with all knowledge, but that doesn't mean I don't need to remind them. They're not remedial in their theology. Their understanding of the truths of Scripture and the gospel were top-notch, but it is the job of Paul and of any church leader, including myself, to continually review and remind the church of the truth. The overflow of these first two strengths, their goodness and their knowledge, is their effectiveness then at admonishing one another. I like to say it this way. This, church at Rome, this is a disciple-making church. And I get that from the broad idea that attaches to the idea of admonish. The New Testament term that this is drawn from in terms that are similar have some different flavors. When you admonish somebody, you could be simply encouraging them. You could be instructing them. To admonish means to inculcate. Oh, there's a word we don't use very much, but I like it. To inculcate means to set an idea inside of somebody else's thinking. So to admonish means to inculcate. It means to counsel. And yes, from time to time, to admonish means to warn. But in general, it's the idea of communicating truth that somebody around you needs to hear. And so even in strong churches, we are called to lovingly speak the truth to one another. And we can call that disciple-making. You and I are charged to be disciples. You remember the Great Commission? We are charged to be disciples and to make disciples. And so these three things, the idea of goodness and of knowledge, which together lead to the idea of effective disciple-making. So I want to weave those three things together before we go on, because they do go together. Paul chooses these things carefully. Goodness or virtue doesn't happen in a vacuum. Goodness doesn't happen in a vacuum because you can't attain goodness without first a foundation of the truth or of knowledge. So goodness and knowledge always go together. Specifically in the Scriptures, you can't be good without being built up on God's truth, the gospel. Another way to say that, no knowledge, no goodness. Psalm 1. Many of you know Psalm 1. Psalm 1 asserts that the godly man, delights in what? The law of the Lord. And so no knowledge, no goodness. That same psalm, Psalm number 1, goes on to teach that the godly man bears fruit as he sets his roots down by the river. In other words, your goodness and your knowledge have to go someplace. I mean, you can't keep them bottled up inside you, which means they have to overflow from your life into the lives of other people around you. And that can be your spouse, that can be your kids, that can be your community, and it always means, of course, your brothers and sisters here in the church. Beloved, you and I want to be a part of a strong church, and these three characteristics begin to mark a strong church. Goodness and knowledge of the Word, and those things overflowing into the lives of those that God brings around us. Now, as Paul moves on, we all understand that a strong church never means a perfect church, which is the beginning of the motivation for Paul to speak straight with these spiritually strong saints. And he's doing that because, you know, they aren't perfect, and by the way, this is just what an apostle does. Verses 15 and 16. But I have written very boldly to you on some points, so as to remind you again, because of the grace which was there. It's an important expression in understanding this verse. Because of the grace that was given me from God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the gospel of God, so that my offering of the Gentiles may become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Now, we talk about Romans a lot as being one of Paul's most detailed and extensive theological treatments in all of the New Testament. But when you come to Romans, you got to believe that Paul has done way more than just produce a textbook outline of the gospel. He's done it for a purpose that sees people's lives. He has carefully but clearly reminded these Christians about applying what they've been taught, and therefore living in holiness and living together in holiness. Think about what that means in the church in Rome. To a church dominated by Gentiles, Paul has boldly asserted the enduring place of Israel in God's affection and plans in chapters 9, 10, and 11. That would be hard for them to hear, perhaps, but they needed to hear it. To a church known for its faith and its faithfulness, right away in the letter, back in chapter 1 and verse 8, Paul wrote, "Your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world." And despite the fact that they are a conspicuously and a notoriously faithful church, Paul has felt it necessary to boldly stress that they should not let sin reign in their mortal body, Romans chapter 6. To a church where many are strong in conscience and their understanding of the deep things of the gospel, Paul has repeatedly reminded everybody that unity is more essential than our rights and preferences, recently in chapters 14 and 15. So Paul feels compelled to stress these sometimes difficult church truths to a conspicuously faithful church. And in doing that, Paul apparently feels as he comes to this text this morning that some people are going to question his boldness with their church. And not simply because everybody believes that they're a great church, and I suspect they know that they're a good church. But beyond that, it's because the Roman church isn't Paul's church. This large congregation, which is at least a decade old, possibly much older, as Paul writes them from Corinth, was not started. It was not planted by the Apostle Paul. And in fact, as I said a moment ago, Paul's never even been in Rome. I mean, to some of these people who are listening to Paul kind of tweak them a little bit on issues of faithfulness, Paul might have seemed like this busybody parent who's scolding somebody else's kids. You know what I'm talking about, moms? I don't like that. And Paul gets that. The man is careful. And so now his response is, in part, "That's my job." And actually, "That's my job" isn't strong enough or spiritually weighty enough. Underlying all of this, Paul feels that he is obligated to be bold with the Romans, because God, in his wisdom and grace — this is the grace that Paul writes about at the end of verse 15, has appointed this man to be the apostle to the Gentiles. And Paul's actually said exactly that back in chapter 11 and verse 13. "I am the apostle of the Gentiles." Except if you notice and read carefully here in Romans 15, Paul doesn't use the title apostle here. Instead, he paints a picture of himself as an Old Testament priest in a New Testament world. And he is a priest on behalf of God's gospel. Now, we know what the gospel is, right? It means good news. It's the story of God's Son, the Lord Jesus, dying in the place of sinners. So Paul now sees himself, or pictures himself, as a priest. And like any good priest, Paul is offering sacrifices to God, except those sacrifices aren't bulls and rams, or birds and bread. Those sacrifices are these Gentile believers who God has appointed to his care. Now think about what you know about the Old Testament sacrifice system. In Old Testament books like the book of Leviticus, if you think about that, you know sacrifices had to be carefully selected, only the perfect, and carefully prepared. Which is why carefully selected and prepared sacrifices. Which is why Paul has been so bold to remind these Gentiles of the whole counsel of God, and that's to prepare them to live holy lives before them, laid out daily on God's altar. And Paul says, "It's not really me, you know.
The sanctifying power in my priestly apostleship is not so much me as it is the work of the Holy Spirit working through my message and through my labors, and thus working in and through the lives of my sacrifice, these believers. Paul's quite a guy, able to strike a wonderful balance of carefulness and yet conviction. He was generous to commend and to respect these saints. And we've talked about this from time to time in Romans, at sensitive points in his letter, at points where he thinks he might be raising the hackles on the back of their neck, he always refers to them as my brothers and sisters to communicate his affection and to keep them on target. An example would be in this morning's text, at the beginning of verse 14. He began Romans, and now he's beginning to conclude Romans by congratulating them on their faith and their goodness and their knowledge. And don't miss this. Don't miss this or you'll misunderstand Paul. Paul isn't doing this stuff to butter them up or even to calm them down. He says these things because he believes them and he cares about them. But because of Paul's commission from God, and really exactly because he cares for these saints, he speaks at times straight and true. Because he understands that nothing but the truth truly sanctifies. And so, yeah, he's bold from time to time. But Paul believes his boldness is his obligation. Because he is convinced that the sanctification, the offering of these Gentile saints, is just a part of an apostle's job description. And Paul is confident that God has appointed him to this mission. Christ's willingness to use Paul in the lives of these brothers and sisters in Rome is Paul's boast. Let's read verse 17. Therefore, in Christ Jesus, I have found reason for boasting in the things pertaining to God, for I will not presume to speak of anything except that which Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed, in the power of signs and wonders, in the power of the Spirit, so that from Jerusalem and round about as far as Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Well, boasting. Boasting. Guys like to boast. Thought I'd get an amen from the women on that one. I ran cross country and track in high school. I was pretty mediocre, really, and I'm being kind to myself. However, by sticking around and being stubborn, I did earn a letter, and I wore a letterman's jacket in high school. But you know, the truth of the matter is, the really good runners, and we had a couple of really good runners in our large high school, those guys were always earning these medals in these big races. You know, I grew up over in the city, and on the weekends, look, dozens of schools and hundreds of athletes would get together, and if you were a top three or a top five runner, you took home the hardware. Then they would go home and they would take these medals and they would pin them on their letter jackets across the letter in bright and jangly rows. They kind of did this when they walked down the halls on Monday morning. They do that in your high school? Man, you talk about strutting your stuff. And when you're like 17-year-old boy and you're 5'7" and you weigh 110 pounds... you know, and you're just kind of this skinny mop top. Why, that stuff looked good. I finally won a medal my senior year. I didn't win it alone. I was in a relay race. And it looked so conspicuously lonely on my jacket that I took it back off. Not much to boast about, really. But Paul had a lot that he could have boasted about. I mean, have you ever considered this man's resume from the New Testament? And I'm talking about before he came to Christ. Philippians chapter 3. Paul, among other things, admitted that he was a Hebrew of Hebrews and a fast-tracking Pharisee. You read his testimony before the king in Acts chapter 22. He says he was educated under the famed Jewish scholar Gamaliel. I mean, that's for first century Judaism, that's like having an Ivy League education. Again, in Acts chapter 22, he said he was a free-born Roman citizen. And that was big stuff in the first century Roman Empire. All of those things that Paul could have boasted about it, and I'm sure that you and I could multiply the list, but Paul says now in Romans chapter 15 that Paul's only boast, the only thing that the man really cared to talk about, was something that he didn't even earn. God had a plan for the Gentiles. We call it the gospel of Jesus Christ, that the Jewish Messiah had saved men and women from every corner of the planet, every tongue and tribe, by the atoning power of his death and resurrection, and by grace. Here comes the boast. God had selected this Jewish zealot, Saul of Tarsus, now Paul, to be the key player in that Jewish mission in the first century church. Paul. And Paul knew where he was with that. And so from that day on, Paul's entire conversation, as you see in verse 18, had one theme and one theme only: how Christ might use him to bring Gentiles to faith and obedience in Jesus Christ our Lord. And so even as we come to this letter, and even as Paul writes all of those sometimes pointed reminders in these chapters, these bold reminders to the Romans were simply designed to build up the Romans in their faith and faithfulness, in their salvation and in their obedience. That's what he's doing. It's because Christ is everything to him, and Paul wants Christ to be everything to you. That's the motivation for that conversation. Did you catch that? The obedience of the Gentiles? If you were thinking about that, you know, Paul could have rightly written the salvation of the Gentiles, right? It's just a clear indication that salvation in the New Testament always results in a life of growing obedience. Beloved, salvation in the New Testament is not a passport for heaven someday. It's a changed life today and forever. And Paul gets that. Paul teaches that. The Bible doesn't picture a man or woman who says he's a believer in Jesus but refuses to live for Jesus. There's no such animal in the New Testament. If you read Paul's word and you read Paul's ministry and you read about Paul's boasting, there appears this familiar theme undergirding his explanation of his apostleship here in these verses 17 through 19. The idea is of what Paul does and what God does. The real and the final force in Paul's ministry is God, right? We read it in verse 16. The offering of the Gentiles is sanctified by the Holy Spirit. And now we read it in verse 18. Paul's boasting is ultimately in what Christ has accomplished through him. But still, Paul, that doesn't mean because Christ is at work in Paul that Paul is just sitting in the pew waiting for God to teleport the Gentiles into the kingdom. Because the apostle has a part in this as well. Yes, God is the big part, but Paul has a part, and his part can be summed up in verse 18 in two simple actions: word and deed. Those refer to Paul, not the Gentiles. The preaching, the word, the preaching of the good news, and the labor of Paul's tireless missionary efforts. You think about what you know about the Apostle Paul from the Acts in the New Testament. Paul preached and taught and worked. I mean, he was not only an apostle, he was a tent-making apostle. He suffered frequent persecutions. And then he crisscrossed in all of that major portion of the Roman Empire to bring the gospel to the Gentiles and the Gentiles into the kingdom of God. It was Paul at work. but it was Christ at work within him. And those years and those toils of gospel words and deeds are evidence of Paul's apostolic credentials, as we see in verse 19. Let's read that again. In the power of signs and wonders, in the power of the Spirit, so that from Jerusalem and round about as far as Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. So Paul shows up in your city, and he preaches this story about a Jewish Messiah who dies and is raised again on behalf of his people. How do you know that this guy, Paul, is the real deal? And if you're a Gentile and he catches your ear, how do you believe, how do you understand, how do you verify his claim to be the apostle of Jesus, the Jewish Messiah, with a focus on the Gentiles? How do you know it's the real deal? It's because God has given him some credentials. Paul's ministry is validated by a couple of things he shares with us here in these verses. Paul's ministry is validated by the power of signs and wonders. 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 12, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, really 1 and 2 Corinthians, in defense of his apostleship, that the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. The miracles were given by God to validate Paul's ministry. And this is a familiar theme in the Bible. God often used miracles to validate the identity, the message, and the mission of his servants. Think about Moses before Pharaoh. Think about Moses before Israel. Even the Lord Jesus' miracles, in part, helped to substantiate his claim to be the long-promised Jewish Messiah. Jesus said of his miraculous works in John chapter 10, "But if I do them," speaking of these miracles, "though you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father." Jesus' miracles substantiated his identity, his message, and his mission. But not only the miracles, Paul's ministry is also validated by the power of the Holy Spirit. I mean, after all, God's Spirit is behind all of those authenticating signs and wonders. You can think about Paul's life. It's the Holy Spirit at work, from the earthquake at Philippi to a snake bite in Malta, right? That's God at work doing those things and working through those things to say, "This man is my man." And Paul's ministry was validated by the sweat equity that he poured into it. And then he sums that up. He actually pictures that idea in the simplest of ways by tracing a long, bold curve from Jerusalem in the east, gotta go the other way, to Illyricum in the west. "This is where I've been for Christ," Paul says. "From Jerusalem to Illyricum." And this simple Google Earth roadmap, as brief as it is in your text, suggests for Paul and suggests for his readers miles and years and toils and sermons and souls and churches planted and sufferings endured. And Paul is not saying, as he talks about fully preaching the gospel across this planet, that he's preached in every community along that path, but he has preached in such a determined and dedicated and strategic fashion that he could say that where he went, he has fully preached the gospel of Christ, and then he has left in his path men and women and churches that were just as now committed to tell the same story. The same story he did. So Paul's boast, Paul's victory song has only one verse, and it boils down to this: Jesus Christ and him crucified. And in his boasting, Paul had one particular focus: to be a pioneer. Paul had what we like to call from time to time a pioneering missionary spirit. He wanted to preach Christ in locations and to people where Christ's name had never been named before. Verse 20, "And thus, because of God's grace appointing me as the apostle of the Gentiles, And thus I aspired to preach the gospel not where Christ was already named, so that I would not build on another man's foundation. Here's Paul's perspective. Here's Paul's pioneering spirit. If the world was a field ripe unto harvest, then Paul's labor there was to plant the first seeds of spring, and he would let others water and then harvest. If the church were a temple, the temple of God, then Paul saw himself as the wise master builder laying the foundation. Others could come along and frame up the walls. And so in his ministry, if Paul pushed out to one boundary, he was soon longing to leave it behind to explore and to preach across another. In fact, he wrote of this very idea in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. He writes of himself and his missionary team and his encounter in his ministry to the Corinthians. He says, "We were the first to come even as far with you as in the gospel of Christ." And he goes on to say, "so as to preach even to the regions beyond you." He said, "I took the gospel and I pushed that all the way to you where nobody else had ever gone before. And a part of my purpose in coming where no man had come before is to preach the gospel, to proclaim Christ, to build a church, and then just to go on further. I'm here to go beyond," Paul says. "I am here to go beyond." That's a rare spirit. What motivated Paul's pioneering missionary spirit? I mean, was he some kind of a gospel adrenaline junkie? You know, kind of like the guys who like to jump off the bridges with the bungee cords? Was he proud? He says, "I don't want to build on another man's foundation." Is that motivated by pride? I don't think so. I can't believe that, actually, because Paul, of all people, would know that pride would short-circuit the work of the Holy Spirit, which he had appealed to so often just in these verses. Verse 13 last week, verse 16 and 19 today. Paul knows that a proud man is opposed by God. Paul had to go beyond. He had to be a pioneer in order to fulfill his own unique commission to the Gentiles in fully preaching the gospel of Jesus. In other words, he had to go where the Gentiles were, and they weren't in Jerusalem. Also, Paul had to go beyond to obey the Great Commission and to go into all the world, just like you and I. So he had to do that for his own particular commission, but also for the Great Commission. I do want to point out, as we think about Paul's pioneering spirit, that didn't keep the man from caring about existing churches. He did care. And this church in Rome, which he didn't even plant, would be a perfect example. Paul's pioneering passion was often fueled by some Old Testament inspiration. And so as we've seen many times as we've come through the book of Romans, we've seen driving home his point here in this morning's text with a word from former times. Our final verse this morning is verse 21. It quotes Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 15, as it stands written, "They who had no news of him shall see, and they who had not heard shall understand." Paul is picking up a verse from the introduction to Isaiah 53, the suffering servant hymn, that hymn in which it clearly says that the Savior is crushed for the iniquity of his people and bears their sins and their grief. And Paul picks that verse out among all the others he could have picked, because there Isaiah writes of kings and nations, and you can translate that Gentiles. Gentiles humbled and silenced as the light of the gospel dawns for the first time in their darkened understanding. Isaiah says it's going to happen. And Paul read that verse, and Paul understood that he was a unique person in the pursuit of that prophecy. That God had somehow picked this man in history and given him the responsibility of fulfilling these Old Testament promises that the Jewish Messiah would come to be the Savior of the nations. Paul looked at that and said, "That's me. And so he went. And so he preached. No wonder that Paul was driven to go beyond to the uttermost parts of the earth. Well, Paul was a uniquely passionate and effective missionary. And perhaps there has been no other man like him in the history of the church. In studying Paul's verses this week and this idea of the pioneering missionary, I read, not every Christian is gifted to be a missionary, but every Christian is called to be a witness. Not every Christian is gifted to be a missionary, but every Christian is called to be a witness. And so I'd like to simply apply a few characteristics of Paul's missionary zeal to our own evangelistic responsibility. Four things. Paul loved people. Paul loved people. And I want to say that carefully. Sometimes we say Paul loved souls. But I want to say it in such a way that reminds us that he didn't simply love souls in the sense of carving a notch on his gospel pistol grips. I mean, you met people like that? They say they love souls, but you go to dinner with them and you watch the way they treat the waitress. Paul cared for people first. His letters proved, and I'm going to use this word, I know it's not a good one, he worried over people. Beloved, I just want to say as I think about Paul that love is an incredibly compelling force for the gospel. Number two, Paul felt a sense of calling and obligation. Elsewhere, Paul would write, woe to me if I preach not the gospel. Paul never got past his commission as an apostle to the Gentiles. And you and I, beloved, must never get past Jesus' great commission to you and I, his church. Number three, Paul worked at sharing the gospel. I mean, this man was focused and intentional and hardworking in spreading the good news. Even when he worked a day job to support himself and his team in the ministry. Thinking of that intentionality and determination, all of us should have the spiritual welfare of our neighbor on our radar. Peter writes, 1 Peter 3, that we should always be ready to make a defense. Always ready to make a defense for the hope that is within us. So Paul was focused on sharing the gospel, and Paul was confident that God was at work in him. Are you confident that God's at work at you? Are you confident that God is at work in you? Can I get an amen from anybody? Amen. You need to be. Not because of you, but because of the promises of God to you and the faithfulness of the Holy Spirit to bring them to be. Paul was confident that God was at work within him. He wrote in verses 18 and in verse 19 that Christ was at work in and through him. And beloved, you and I should have a very similar confidence. We might also call it faith. And so, beloved, when you open your mouth for the gospel, you should believe that the Spirit is at work, even if you feel like you blew your delivery, that you didn't say your clever first line the way you wanted to. God is still at work, and you should believe that. Jesus promised, he promised that, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And you know the context in which he made that always with you promise? The context of going out and sharing the faith and making disciples. I don't want to push that point too far, but there might be no other point in our lives in which we know that Christ is more with us than when we share his good news. Paul loved people. Paul felt a sense of obligation. Paul worked hard at sharing the faith, and Paul was confident that as he went, no matter how hard he felt, how effective he seemed to be, God was at work through him. Let's do that too. Let's pray.